The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I wonder if you've ever tried to do a job with the wrong tool. Maybe you used a wrench as a hammer because you didn't have one available. You broke your wrench. Or you used a pair of pliers on that hex nut, and that hex nut became a round nut. Of course, you may get away with using the wrong tool for the job every once in a while, but sooner or later, you will break something. Whether that's that thing that you're working on, the tool that you're using, or even yourself. Of course, normally we'd use the right tool if we had it handy or we could find it. But imagine you have a job, and you have the right tool on hand, but you didn't know that that particular tool was created for that job. So you're busy away pounding at screws with a hammer while your screwdriver sits idly by waiting to be used as some sort of crowbar tool. For anyone remotely familiar with hammers and screwdrivers, this is an absurd scenario. But could it be that we've done something similar with a local church? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You can find it on page 977 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Today's sermon is sermon 3 in a topical series of sermons I've entitled The 2,000-Year Plan. In this series, I'm seeking to lay out for you what the elders understand the Bible to teach that we should be as a church. So I'm not trying to give you my vision or even the elders' vision of what the church should be. I'm trying as best I can to show you what Jesus says about the church and what it should be like. The underlying conviction, the premise of this entire series is that we don't need a vision from man. We need God's plan. This plan isn't a 5 or a 10-year plan. This plan is what Jesus has laid out in his word. And in his word we learn that the church is a monarchy. And Jesus is king. So we should follow Jesus' word. In the first sermon in this series, we looked over the Bible to see that mankind was created to be priests in God's temple, and that when Jesus saves us, we are commissioned and enabled to be those priests. Our authority then as priest is exercised in local churches. Our authority as a local church is then to declare the what and the who of the gospel, like we learned last week. Last week we learned that, like an embassy of the heavenly kingdom, it's the church's job to declare to the world what a gospel confessor looks like, which means that we also have to be clear on the what of the gospel as well. As a church, we have a job to declare the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. But this declarative job that Jesus gives local churches, it has a day-to-day implication. Our job doesn't end at 12:30 on Sunday afternoon. When someone joins our church, we commit to them. And we commit to do them good. And they do the same for us. That daily commitment is what we're going to be looking particularly at today. And what I want us to see today is that the Bible orders and structures that commitment. The Bible not only gives us a structure, but the Bible gives us a structure with purpose. It is a tool for discipling. When people think about church structure, government, or as theologians call it, polity, we tend to think of it as a necessary evil. I suspect that in the eyes of many of you, church government is simply a system of checks and balances. A way to protect your rights from authority run amok. Of course, it is that. Could it be there's more going on in it? Or for some of us, we're committed to a certain type of structure because that's the way we've always done and we don't like change. We're Baptists, so we're congregational, right? It's part of our heritage. Countless books, as well as pastors, dismiss church structure as mere tradition. But what if the Bible actually tells us how to live our lives together? What if the structure that Jesus gives to his church isn't merely a system of checks and balances? And what if the structure that Jesus gives is his tool for discipleship, for how we help each other follow Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I think that Jesus has done exactly that. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And that's going to be our main point. Our main point is that Jesus has provided a discipleship program that we should commit to and use. Both of those things. Jesus has provided a discipleship program that we should commit to and use. We might be effective in using suboptimal tools for discipleship for a time, but just like the screwdriver is made for driving screws, the Bible teaches that our structure is actually built for discipling. And in order to help us understand this discipleship program that Jesus provides and what it requires of us, there are six concepts that we will be looking at today. Six concepts, and this will help organize the sermon. If you are following along in your bulletin, these are laid out in an outline. There is more details to the bulletin than what I'm about to provide for you. So if you want a bulletin, now's your time to go get the full outline. But I'm just going to give you the bare bones outline now, verbally. There are six concepts. Number one, the congregation. Number one, the congregation. Number two, the elders. Number two, the elders. Number three, the deacons. Number four, the program. The program, which is technically called elder-led congregationalism, but we'll just think of it as the program. Number five, the commitment. And number six, the result. The result. Let's begin with number one, the congregation. Go ahead and look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, and follow along as I read. And he, speaking of Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I've chosen this text here in Ephesians 4 because it provides for us the contours of this discipleship program, and we see two groups of people in it. We see, number one, the leaders. That's verse 11. And the leaders are given, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then verses 13 through 16 really detail the work and the goals of the work of the saints. Now, the saints are Christians. You, church, are the saints. And in a local church, the members are the saints. All of the members are saints, and some of those saints happen to be leaders. Brothers and sisters, saints, priests of Kossuth Street Baptist Church, you have a day-to-day job, and that job is, verse 12, the work of the ministry, particularly the work of Kossuth Street Baptist Church's ministry. If you're a member of this church, you have responsibilities. But what exactly is the ministry? What exactly do these responsibilities look like? Generally speaking, they take the form of one another commands in Scripture. And so for the next few minutes, we'll be walking through some of the so-called one another commands of Scripture of how we're to build up the body of Christ. And if you're following along in your bulletin, those make up my four subpoints in the bulletin. Number one, we'll look at guarding one another. We saw this last week in Matthew 16 and 18. But we also see it in other places in the New Testament. So take Hebrews 12, 15, for example. Which, by the way, guys, I'm going to be giving you lots of Scripture references. Don't flip to everyone. Write them down if you can. But if you miss one that you really want, you can go back and listen to it. But we don't have time to go to each and every one. That's for the note takers in the room. Hebrews 12, 15, the author writes to Christians about their responsibility for each other. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy," and he goes and goes and goes. Well, there's that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul writes to the Corinthian church to remove the man who has his father's wife, as we talked about last week. Somehow they had to make it clear to this man, for his sake, that his life was not that of a Christian. That's a loving thing to do. Not only for this man, but for others around him, because it makes the gospel and the fruits that the gospel produces clear to everyone, and especially clear to those who don't believe in Jesus. That's the first group of commands, we guard. And I begin with guarding because this is something that belongs to the whole church. Guys, guarding in this church doesn't belong just to the elders. It belongs to the whole church. You members are responsible for guarding the other members of this church. You will give an account to God one day for how you're pursuing each other's holiness. Of course, guarding is a form of love, which brings us to the second group of commands I want to highlight. We are to love one another. 1 Peter 2:17. Wow. 1 Peter 2:17. Peter tells us to love the brotherhood. In other words, the Christians. Or Galatians 6:10. Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." This love will entail affection sometimes. You may have an affectionate love and care for people in the church sometimes, but it's always shaped by commitment, a commitment to love. Think of Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Romans 12:3, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or two verses later in verse 15, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Love one another. We're to love each other with a sacrificial love. Or as David Christensen often says, my life for yours should be the flavor of our love. Just like a marriage doesn't image Christ's love for the church, if the wife gets up and walks out the first time the sacrifice becomes real, so love in a church doesn't say much about the power of the gospel if there's no commitment, there's no staying power. Now, what's important about these passages of Scripture that I just mentioned, and there are dozens of more like them, is that they're given to all Christians. All Christians. Not just an elite few. This kind of deep, committed love for the Christians, it isn't something that you simply grow into over time, you know, fall into it. It's expected of all Christians that we should labor to work at this. And it's something that you can only do with Christians that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis. And that's the second group of commands, to love. The third group of commands, of one another commands, is to encouraging. And particularly, encourage each other's faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, telling them to encourage one another and build one another up in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Or in Hebrews 10:24, we're told to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, it's good for us to be generally encouraging people. And everybody likes to hang around an encouraging person, but is that what these authors have in mind? No, the author of Hebrews goes on the very next verse to tell us explicitly what this encouragement means. In verse 25, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to be deliberate about the spiritual good we do to one another, about the encouragement we dish out to one another. I wonder, when you speak about other Christians in this church, is it encouraging? Is it encouragement that comes out of your mouth the most? That should be a goal, to be encouraging and deliberately encouraging. Then there's a fourth category of commands that's made to every Christian about their life in the local church. The congregation submits. First, and I don't think I have this in the bulletin, but first we are to submit to one another. As we see later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we are to submit to one another as we strive for holiness. As we make decisions together as a church, we submit to the will of the body, but also we are to submit to leaders. Hebrews 13, 17 tells us to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, this verse, Hebrews 13, 17, has implications for both the leaders and the members. First, for church members, are you to obey every leader, every Christian leader you meet on the internet? No, do not do that. Are you to obey every Christian leader that's in this city? No. You are to obey the leaders of your own church, the ones that you have committed to, the ones that you've committed to submit to. And for church leaders, will church leaders give an account for every Christian in the world today? Will I answer for every Christian in the world? No. I'll give an account for a particular group, particular church. Which church? Well, this church, Kasuth Street Baptist Church. But we as leaders also have to submit. We submit as members of this congregation to the congregation. And as individual elders making decisions, we submit to the group of elders. Leaders must be good submitters if they're going to be good leaders. Now, how would this work if everyone was just a church consumer? How would this work if everybody was just hopping around from church to church, one place to another? There has to be commitment. At Kasuth, we know who has committed themselves to this church, and we have committed ourselves to them. And we can see it in our membership directory. And speaking of the leaders of the church, it's a good opportunity to move to number two. Let's look at the leaders, the elders. We're looking at the elders. In Ephesians 4:11, we see that, again, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, you might notice there's a whole list of leaders there, and there are no apostles in our church. I don't have time to get into kind of what each one means. That's a sermon for another day. But for today, I just want to notice the two words, shepherds and teachers. That encompasses the role of elders in this church. Elder is just another word for shepherd, pastor, or overseer. And the elders are given for what purpose? They're given for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work that we just talked about. Now, how are they to equip? Well, in short, we've got four things for you. The elders are to teach, pray, model, and oversee. Elders teach, pray, model, and oversee. The most obvious responsibility of elders is teaching and preaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to the teaching of the Word of God. But elders not only teach, they devote themselves to prayer for the church. In Acts chapter 6, which we'll consider more in just a second, the apostles have the church in Jerusalem appoint servants so that they can fully commit themselves to teaching and to prayer. Elders are those who intercede for the church. Part of our oversight of the church is praying for the church, and that's a regular feature in our elders' meetings. If you were to peep into our elders' meetings, we spend a significant amount of time in prayer for individual members. Elders also model the Christian life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, you can write that down. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, or 1 Tim 3. Paul tells Timothy the qualification of elders. But I wonder if you ever noticed, as you've read through those qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, that these qualifications are something that every Christian should aspire to. Notice how normal everything about the qualifications are. You know, and the one kind of special qualification for elders is the ability to teach. But even regular Christians should aspire to teach, because we want to be able to share the gospel with our family and friends. The qualifications for elders are, in some ways, kind of a blueprint, a plan for growth and holiness. It's what all of us should aspire to. Elders model these things insofar as they meet these qualifications. If you're a Christian, your job is to help other Christians pursue these things, and elders lead through modeling. And then finally, we get to exercising oversight. And this is why elders are sometimes called overseers. Elders are to watch over the church in a way that a shepherd watches over his flock. This means that the elders are going to give attention and direction and details that free up the congregation to do its job of loving one another. Elders will manage and give direction to budget and ministry initiatives with an eye to the integrity of the flock, to the integrity of the church. According to Ephesians 4:11, though, the elders do all these things for the purpose of equipping the church. While the elders model, they are not the focal point. The whole church is the focal point. What the world should see is not how great pastors are, but how great Jesus is, as Jesus works among us. The elders exist not for themselves. The elders exist for the congregation, not the other way around. One way to think of it is I like the way Pastor Jonathan Lehman puts it. The elders are like an exercise instructor in front of the class. They teach the movement, they model the movement, and then you follow them in the movement and grow, Lord willing, in health. So Paul Briggs, in that sense, is like a fitness trainer in front of a fitness class. Do as Paul does. And what does Paul do? I think he's a model of 1 Timothy 3. But I also think he's a model member. What he does is he loves, he encourages, he guards, and he submits. Of course, no elder does this perfectly. So praise the Lord, we have multiple elders. We're able to round out each other's strengths and weaknesses. But I think that the brothers who are elders in this church are good models. So do as Paul, Bill, Michael, and Chad do. That's the elders. We should move on to number 3, the deacons now. The deacons. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we read about how in the church of Jerusalem, there's this issue of Greek-speaking widows not being served the way that Jewish widows were being served. The apostles recognized that this wasn't good. The unity of the congregation was threatened. But the apostles also recognized that it wouldn't be good for them to quit the work of preaching and teaching in order to fix this issue. So they had the congregation appoint servants to make sure that this was a fair distribution. And what we see in Acts chapter 6, those first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6, is a picture of the role of deacons in the church. They are like shock absorbers in the church. They are agents of unity. Now, I have it on good authority that at Subaru, in the factory, there is a maintenance team, at least one for every shift. And when something terrible happens on the line, the maintenance team gets a call. And they have these big adult tricycles with baskets on the front and car horns equipped. And they ride out to go fix the line. I've never seen this. So in my imagination, I like to think of it as some absurd factory Calvary charge. But I'm told it happens. But of course, any good maintenance team is not only called to emergencies. Emergencies will happen. But the maintenance team best work happens before the line goes down. They're constantly caring for the machinery in the factory so the workers can worry about their work instead of the machinery breaking. In the church, the deacons are the maintenance team of the congregation. Though I do think it'd be great to have tricycles that the deacons could ride. That'd be awesome. They step in when structural or systematic issues threatens church unity and threatens the congregation's ability to do its job. They work to ease the work of the congregation. So Trent Kilgus is the deacon of building. He does many things, but one of the things he does is make sure our building is heated during the winter, so that you guys can do the work of loving one another when we're gathered together, instead of doing the work of trying to keep warm. You can focus on first things. Or think of Chris Seaburn, the deacon of tech. Out of the myriad of things that he does, one of his functions is to make sure that you don't have to work to hear the sermons. No, he makes it easier to hear the sermons so you can do the work of listening and obeying to the sermons. Those are just a couple of examples of how deacons serve us. They are shock absorbers and unity agents. They keep the body operational to do its work. And now we've considered the role of each major player in the church. Jesus is the king. Then we have members, the elders, and the deacons. And when we put each one of these roles together, what we get is number four, Jesus' discipleship program. Churches are places where members do the work of the ministry. They are constantly engaging in each other's lives. They link arms to help each other follow Jesus. They encourage each other to follow Jesus, and they call more people to follow Jesus with them. And they love each other. But also the membership itself is like the white blood cells of the church. And when there is a problem, they swarm to the problem and seek to heal. Members train. And they train with each other under the authority of lead trainers or elders. Elders are those who train the members in their understanding of the gospel and how to live it out. They train the members in their understanding of what a Christian looks like. They train by teaching and modeling. And the members follow the elders by submitting not only to one another, but to the elders, the way an athlete submits to the training program of his coach. And the Lord has also provided deacons to serve so that everyone can be focused on this work together. This is the discipleship program that Jesus has laid out, and it's what theologians call elder-led congregationalism. And elder-led congregationalism is this. Jesus is the king, and he rules through his word. The members of the church have the highest authority under the king. They are where the buck stops. And the elders lead the church to follow Jesus' word. A great way to think about a local church is to think of it like a car. The elders are in the driver's seat. They're leading the church to follow Jesus. You're driving along. And the congregation is sitting in the passenger seat. And the elders are driving along, and if the elders ever swerve away from following Jesus, that's where the congregation steps in and they pull the e-brake. They eject the elders, and they find elders that will help them follow Jesus. That's a picture of the way that authority looks in the local church. Now, guys, I don't have enough time this morning to work out every single instance of how those dual authorities work together. That's a sermon for another day. A whole series for another day. But these are the contours, the outline. But remember, the congregation, not the elders, the congregation is tasked with declaring the who and the what of the gospel. The elders are selected by the congregation. They're deputized by King Jesus to train the people for the job. Elders don't rule the church in the place of King Jesus. Rather, they lead the church in following Jesus. Elders' authority in the church is kind of like a husband's authority in marriage. They're to make it easy for the congregation to follow. They're to love with gentleness. They're to love with patience. And they are to lead with this kind of love. This is what we see in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The elders equip the church for the work of the ministry by teaching, modeling, leading, and loving. That's the structure that Jesus lays out in Scripture. This is Jesus' discipleship program for his church. It's his program for every church. And we must commit to this program and use it. And that's key. We must commit to it and use it. But what does this commitment look like? That brings us to point number five, the commitment. Now we've got three subpoints if you're following along in the bulletin. And the first one is, first, commit to a church. Join a church. If this isn't the church for you, find another church that preaches the same gospel that we do and join them. Christ has given his authority to gather assemblies, to guard, to love, to encourage, and exercise authority. Here's, if you're not a member of a church or committed to a church, here, is there anyone in your life who has responsibility to love you the way that the Bible seems to lay out here? Think of Hebrews 13, 17. Are there any leaders who know that they will give an account for your soul on the last day? Or on the flip side, who are you committed to guarding and keeping? Or consider 1 Corinthians 5. Is there any church body that can wake you up if you are dulled by your sin and following the world in unrepentant sin? There's no church that can do that for you. You are exposed. You should join a church. And after you join a church, this is the second subpoint, be a provider. Be a provider. Commit to being a provider in the church. Begin by doing the work of the ministry that's laid out here. Begin by building up the body. Serve. And this service is particularly, as we think about service, is particularly where we need to lean into Jesus' discipleship program. I think well-meaning church have gone wrong here by emphasizing good things, but other things than what the Bible calls the membership too. So for example, here's what one church had to say about why churches exist. Quote, "The church is the platform on which you exercise the gifts God has given you. The church is the platform on which you exercise the gifts God has given you." Now, this sounds good. It's close, but it's not quite true. Because the church isn't a platform for your gifts. The church is the stage. The church is the grand scheme on earth for Ephesians 3:10, God's glory. And God has told us how he's going to get that glory through our sacrificial love for one another. Through our relationships as we seek to build one another up in Christ. And the gifts that Christ gives to his body through individuals, they find their opportunity in the context of committed, loving relationships. So let me be clear. It's not wrong to want to exercise the gifts that the Lord has given you. But we need to remember that the needs of the church are not defined by each individual's gifts in the church. The needs of the church are defined by God's word. So what does Kasuth need? Kasuth needs you to help others follow Jesus. It needs your committed love. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us the longest discussion on gifts in the New Testament. And he gives this discussion on gifts. Why? Well, it's because individuals in the congregation were prioritizing their gifts over the good of the church, and it was tearing them apart. So Paul follows up 1 Corinthians 12 with 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, "If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have not, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. The church is like a family. And if I approach my family life as if it were a platform for my gifts, I'm pretty sure I would drive them nuts. Every dinner time would become the time when Abby and the girls get to the privilege of sitting under my great theological learnedness. And rather than preparing a sermon for them every day and having them listen to it, I think I love them better if I just do the dishes. And Abby will testify, loading the dishwasher is not one of my gifts. But I think doing them anyway is good for us. When we impose our gifts on people, we fail to love. Ironically, we begin using others for ourselves. We become a consumer instead of a provider. We want to be a provider. Our whole society is geared up towards raising up consumers, but it isn't supposed to be that way in the church. Remember Romans 15, 1, I read it earlier. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. You have an obligation not to please yourself for the sake of this church. Brothers and sisters, that means that you need to think about what this church would be like if everyone treated it the way that you do, and then get to work. Let me give you two ideas of how to begin getting to the work on loving, guarding, of encouraging, and submitting. And the first that I have for you is practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Again, this is a commandment that's enjoined on all Christians. And begin by practicing hospitality right here in our midst on Sunday morning. Make it a point to walk up to at least one member you don't know very well and ask them how you can pray for them. Imagine what our church would be like if every Sunday morning, every member was walking up to another member and asking how they could pray for them. What fruit might that produce over the course of years in our church? Make getting together with other church members a regular part of your life. Sit down with your spouse or your roommates this afternoon. Identify one day per month that works for you where you can invite a member of the church over to your house for dinner. Bonus points if it's somebody you don't know very well. Get breakfast or lunch with folks who work near you. Attend weddings and funerals of church members. Visit the sick and pray for them. Help each other move in and out of homes. Talk to Kirk Odell. Kirk has plenty of ideas of ways that you can serve those who need help in our church. Make yourself available to give people rides if they need them. Whatever the point is, be involved in other people's lives. So be hospitable, but also be active in discipling. Now, discipling, as I understand it biblically, is simply helping somebody follow Jesus by doing them intentional spiritual good. A disciple, to disciple somebody, you help them follow Jesus by doing them intentional spiritual good. So to be clear, this means that you don't have to find or be a spiritual guru to be in a discipling relationship. Everybody in the church can disciple somebody, can do intentional spiritual good to others in the church. You don't need to be all wise and knowing to love somebody else. That means that it's open. It's open season regardless of age or experience. We should disciple each other. Find someone in the church of the same gender who you can get together with on a regular basis to study a portion of Scripture. Read through a Christian book, discuss a sermon, or just encourage each other to walk closer to Jesus. No special permission is required. The special permission has already been given when you became a member and you affirmed the church covenant. You have given special permission to other people to do this for you and to do it with you. Practice hospitality and disciple. These are the two most important things that, or two of the most important things that every single one of us should be about within the church. Friends, you don't need an official title or be on a committee or have that little thing over here that you're in charge of in order to do the most important thing that you can do in our midst. Guys, the most important thing that I do in this church is not preaching. You guys can find another preacher. You guys can find another person who preaches God's word. You don't need me to do that. The most important thing that Timothy does isn't leading music on Sunday. The most important thing that Sarah Davis does isn't providing leadership to women's ministry. The most important things that each one of us do are the basic works that the Lord calls all of us to do as members, loving each other and helping each other follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, members of Kossuth, each one of you have the most important job in the church. And each of you have all the gifts you need to accomplish it. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And you have God's Word. And you have other Christians around you to help you on in it. So give up yourself to that work. And don't be distracted by titles or permissions or positions or recognition. The Lord will provide all the recognition you need on the last day. Church, the elders believe this so strongly that right now we are talking and working towards term limits for lay elders. We're convinced that the most important service that each of us provide for the church are the ways in which we serve as members. And we want to demonstrate this. We think that required rest will help our church be more congregational. We think that this will help us raise up more elders. We think that this will help the elder team as a whole be more sensitive to how the congregation hears things from the elders. As elders spend time, you know, in the congregation, not in the meetings. We don't have any concrete to announce at this point, but we did want to let you know that. But please do be praying for us as we consider what this may look like. And most of all, pray that this church, and pray that the elders of this church, would be faithful to love each other and love this church. Pray that a culture of discipling would take root in our church. The whole congregation is the seedbed of the elder team. Elder qualified men grow in the fertile soil of an entire congregation committed to helping one another follow Jesus. So be a provider. And as you seek to provide, this leads us to the last point or subpoint: pursue deep and broad relationships. Pursue depth of commitment and breadth of commitment. Let's begin with depth. If you're a member of this church and you show up every week for the Sunday service, but you never invest in any relationships within Kossuth beyond showing up, I don't think you've obeyed the commands of Scripture here. That's why you're not going to just hear me and the elders talk about membership as your pastors, but meaningful membership. And much of that will ensure, making sure that at least a few people at Kossuth know your life inside and out. And then you need to go and return the favor. So what are your ambitions? What are your testimonies? What is your testimony? What are you afraid of? How are you growing? How are you struggling? This kind of transparency and relationship is critical to building the community envisioned by Scripture. Because churches are built on commitment that's deep. But beyond depth, Scripture calls us to a commitment with breadth. Remember 2 weeks ago as we considered Ephesians 3, verse 10. It's not just people living together in a local church that bring God glory, But it is Jew and Gentile with nothing in common but Christ living together and loving one another in the context of a local church. And nothing can accomplish this but the gospel. Nothing can accomplish it but the good news. Nothing can accomplish this but Jesus. You see, everyone here is alienated naturally from each other because we have rejected the God who made us. All relationships are broken naturally because we willingly rebelled and broke our relationship with our Creator. And we deserve eternal wrath because of it. But God sent His Son into the world to reconcile us rebels to Himself. And His Son, Jesus, did this by suffering the penalty that you and I deserve on the cross as a substitute. And then He rose again on the third day, and He rules as a king now. And He calls on all of us to repent of our sins and trust in Him. And when we do this, we are reconciled to God through Christ. We are united to Christ. And in being united to Christ, all who are united to Him are united with one another. We are reconciled to God and to one another through Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is the gospel. This is the good news that in Christ you can be reconciled to God today. And when that happens, you are reconciled to His people. More than that, you gain a family in His people. You become one with His people. No matter how different they are from you, you gain a people committed to love you. If you are a Christian, this means that you should obey Jesus by pursuing relationships with people who aren't like you. Who are the Gentiles in our midst that you can pursue? I wonder if you've ever watched a movie or a TV show and there's a crime or a murder. And, you know, they're standing at the scene of the crime and all that's left is, you know, a bodied part, a severed finger or something. When that happens, it gets your attention. It gets your attention because it's disturbing. That finger should be attached to a body. And Paul likens the church to a body. He does that here. So here's a question for you. Are you living the Christian life as if you're a severed finger? If so, that should disturb you. Now you may think, well, John, I have deep Christian relationships. It's just that none of those are in the church because I'm honestly not like anybody in the church. I got lots of friends in BSF or friends in my college Bible study or Christian friends from the gym. But when Paul talks about the church, he talks about it as a body, and he used the same image in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So brothers and sisters, it's not wrong to have these kinds of relationships outside the church. It's not wrong to have relationships inside the church with people like you. But if these are your only Christian relationships, it's kind of like you're a severed finger hanging out with other severed fingers. Your Christian life is unnatural. It's not the way that God created it to be lived. It was meant to be lived with a body. So do you feel out of place in this church? Let me encourage you for a moment. This is right where you need to be. This gives you the opportunity to glorify God by loving and encouraging people who aren't like you. You have a special opportunity to bring glory to Christ, especially if you feel different than the other Christians here. Church, reject severed finger Christianity. Press into one another's lives and take stock of your relationships periodically. Well, let's say you do have lots of friends in this church, deep relationships in this church, but even within in the church, does every relationship in the church fit the same mold? If it does, then make a concerted effort to break out of that mold. And when you're trying to decide who to talk to after church and you're down to the group you normally clump together with and the person that you don't normally talk to and they're standing by themselves, go talk to that person. At least half the time anyways. But remember, this takes work. This takes long-term work. This takes being sinned against and forgiving. It takes being willing to be misunderstood. It takes the resolution to love the other the way that Christ loved you when there was nothing lovely about you. But remember, the result of this kind of love is glory. The result of this kind of love is a church that brings glory to the Lord, and that's where we'll end. Number six, the result, a display of God's glory. In Ephesians, we are, as a church, being compared to a body that Christ builds. Look at verse 15 of Ephesians 4. Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love." Without Christ, we wouldn't exist. Christ is the center, the head, and the glue for this body. And as a church, our goal is to make this clear. You know, if Christ's presence were to lift up from this gathering and leave, would it be any different? Would we just keep on going, or would we fall apart? I would hope that over time it would begin to fall apart, because Christ ought to be the one uniting us. If you love your family members sacrificially, the world can understand that. If you hang out with people you like all the time, the world has categories for that. But when you sacrificially love someone and you invest in them over the course of decades to help them follow Jesus, all because of Jesus, you're demonstrating a love that's otherworldly. That kind of love is provocative. And the kind of community it creates is the kind of community that compels the world to look on and go, what's going on there? Jesus told us that the world will know him by our love for one another. And we love each other for the sake of Christ. Despite our differences, we bring him glory. If each one of us were to seek to obey Jesus in the way he prescribes, with the tools that he gives, we can be confident. We can be confident that he will give the growth. Because as Ephesians 4 says, he makes the body to grow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to you and that you've united us together. Lord, we thank you that you've told us how to live together. Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom and insight to do this well. Lord, help us to commit to one another in love. We pray that you would help us to do this as we strive toward on our journey together toward heaven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to one another as we are faithful to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net